Now, please have your way with us. Speak to us. Lord, as we go on, show us these areas that apply in our lives and where they might apply, Lord. May we not look at the scriptures, Lord, like we've got it all down, or we know everything, or this isn't new. Lord, may we not judge others. May we not look at others. May we look inside and look at ourselves and consider, Lord, any of these areas that you bring up, if they're in us and what we need to do about it. Lord, please, please speak and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Samuel, haven't been here in a little while, but if you remember, it's a story of narrative history, which really means it's a practice of writing history in a story-based form. And we could say that it includes a lot of drama. This actually does, but this is truth as well. Now, it's written in the last, you know, by the last of the judges, Samuel, we've talked about that before, for whom the book is named. It was written about 930 BC. The key personalities, if you remember, included Elkanah, Hannah, Eli, Samuel, and we'll again speak about how they fit in all this, but it was written to show Israel that how they want to choose a king, how they thought that they wanted to be like everybody else, how they choose a king, but in the process, they totally neglected and abandoned God. We want a man over us. Why? When you've got God as your ruler. But ask yourself that. You know, ask yourself that. Is God really ruling on the throne of your heart? Is he there all the time? Or do you take him off and you jump on there? Because maybe you don't want him as your king sometimes and you make yourself king, which is really pretty much what happens every time we sin. But they totally neglect and abandon God is what's going to happen. Now this book started with Samuel, again, born to Hannah, who was at first barren. She was praying to, you know, she wanted to have children. She was barren. Her husband Elkanah was a Levite. But Hannah vowed at the tabernacle, Lord, if you give me a son, I want to dedicate this boy to you. He's going to take a Nazarite vow. He's going to be absolutely dedicated to your service and your use at the tabernacle. She prayed with Levi the priest and everything too. So she vowed this, and soon after the birth, Samuel was brought to the tabernacle to serve God. So God speaks to him at a time where the priesthood has been defiled. It's been defiled at this point, it really has, by the high priest Eli's sons. If you remember, if you look at the end of chapter 3, I love this verse. It ended with, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. It's verse 21. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The same way he wants to reveal himself to you. The same way that he still does reveal himself to you. The same way that he wants to reveal himself to you every time you open it. If you approach him in prayer, he'll do that. So God is revealing himself by the word. God today is also revealing himself through his word, by the Spirit and the word of prophecy. He's illuminating the word by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you'll let him do that, the pages of scripture. So that's how we come to know him. You know, that's how we come to know him, and to know him is eternal life. My thing is, I want to get to know him better. I want to get to know him better and better and better every day, all the time. Why not? I mean, you think of who God is to us, who he really is. Why wouldn't we want to know him better? Why wouldn't we have a relationship that really spurs us on to know him more and more and more all the time? So anyway, here, Israel's about to engage in this vicious battle with the Philistines. The Philistines have been a thorn in their side already, and they will be for quite a long time. And here in chapter 4, they're about to lose. In this battle, they're going to lose the Ark of the Covenant. This is so important. The Ark of the Covenant. Its importance, you can't put enough importance on it. The only thing is, it's only an object. It's just an object, really. Okay, the Lord manifests himself over the mercy seat, but if he doesn't do that, what do you have? You have an object. You have a box, pretty much. Well, they're going to steal it, the Philistines. They're going to take it. They're going to lose it in this battle because it's captured by the Philistines. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, he's a prophet now. "Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer." And Ebenezer is like a remembrance stone or a place of remembrance, a marker to remember by. Ebenezer. You see a lot of churches here and there, the Ebenezer Church of whatever, and it's a remembrance. You know, we remember who God is. So beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, during this time, there was no great world power, okay, like Egypt was, or Assyria was, or Babylon was, when they reached their peak and everything. No real world power seeking to dominate the region. So Israel's battles were waged against her neighbors, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and so on. And of course, we see the Philistines here. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. They spread out before Israel. You've seen the scene in movies, you know, the one with Mel Gibson, Wallace, you know, all the armies spread out and they face each other. They try to psych each other out. "Look at all our weapons and our armor and our shields, and we're painted up and we got war paint on," and they're facing off. It's not hockey, but they're facing off. They're spread out here. "And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Israelites. Now you're on the side of Israel and you're like, "God, why? I thought we were your people. Why, Lord?" Well, about 4,000 men. Israel could compete somewhat equally with the Moabites and the Ammonites and do pretty well, but the Philistines had quite a bit of influence from as far away as Greece. They imported some weapons and things. They had a lot of Greek military equipment. They had helmets and swords and shields and coats of mail that they brought in and everything, spears, which of course would make the Philistines pretty intimidating opponents. Well, they were the first people in Canaan to process iron, which is pretty important too. Think they can make their own swords, they can make their own spears, their own helmets and so on. They could shape this stuff and mold this stuff. They definitely made the most of it. But if you remember, the Philistines too, they were an immigrant people. And they had come from, really, they had come from a military aristocracy on the island of Crete. You know, we just looked at the island of Crete a little bit in the book of Titus. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. And you can't say a whole lot of good things about the Cretans. Even their own writers cut them down and said they're lazy and they're difficult and they're hard-headed and so on, fighters, and they can't agree. In Amos 9:7, it said, "The Lord asks, didn't I bring the Philistines from Caphtor," or Crete? It's another name for Crete. And small numbers of Philistines were in the land at the time of Abraham. But when Israel came into the promised land, more and more and more of the Philistines started to show up. They came in force soon after Israel came into Canaan from Egypt. Now, the Philistines also organized themselves into like five city groups. There are five different groups of these people, city-states. And if you remember, too, it was really difficult. It was a difficult period here for Israel at this time. It's just a difficult time for them and everything. And it's one of the most hopeless times for Israel after the period of the judges and everything. And all that had happened there, they're backslidden pretty badly. There's no ruler in the land. It's a tough time for them and everything. So, and at this time, Samuel arises. But the Philistines, again, they were constantly strengthened by an influx of immigrants. So anyways, Israel was quickly reduced to like a subject group. They could be put down. They could be captured. They could be moved around. They could be intimidated really easy. The Philistines would take advantage of that. Israel was not what they were supposed to be in the land. Their enemies could have their way with them and push them around a bit and everything. So this says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, that's not why they go into battle, okay? This is not why they went out to battle. They weren't led into battle by the direction of Samuel's word, but they do go out to battle, all right? Some of the manuscript traditions at the time, like the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. those translations and things like that made it clear that the Philistines were the ones who started this conflict. They started it, and Israel got into it. Verse 2 says that the battle ends in disaster. It said Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men. That's quite a beating. All of a sudden, 4,000 men aren't coming home. Their sons, their fathers, their brothers, their husbands, and they're not coming home. You know, we don't think about that. We watch the news and we hear all the statistics and we think, oh, that's horrible. 15 troops were bombed in a thing in Iraq or whatever, and 15 people mean a lot to a lot of people. 4,000 guys aren't going to come home. So these elders of Israel respond very strangely, really, when you think about this, with a superstitious trust in the ark. I think this is important to look at. The background I had growing up, I loved this study because I can add so much to this. What I saw growing up was amazing. The superstitions by the so-called religious people was just amazing. Verse 3, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore, or why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It. You want to be saved by an it? So the people went to Shiloh, or sent to Shiloh, sorry, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the elders of Israel, after the battle with the Philistines, they decide the next battle could be won if they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. That's the secret. That's the ticket. That's what we'll do. We'll just take it with them, with the soldiers. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. It may save us from the hand of our enemies. And as you guys know, the Ark of the Covenant was the representation of the throne of God. We think that it's what the throne of God looks like in heaven. Not as good, of course, but Moses made it to the specs. God told him, and we believe that it's a great representation of the throne of God. And it's among the people of Israel. It was supposed to be kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. The most holy place. You often hear holy of holies, where only the high priest could go in there once a year. It was in there all by itself, all the time. It was never seen by the people. It's in the most holy place. Only the priest could enter in there on the Day of Atonement. You know, he'd put the blood on top of the mercy seat and everything. Only he could see the ark only once a year. But they suddenly want to take this representation out of there. They're not checking with God. They're not even reading the word or anything. They're not praying about it. Let's take it out of there. We'll take this representation of the throne of God out of the Holy of Holies. It was only to be moved when the tabernacle was moved. So they just suddenly want to do this. They want to cover it and they want to take it into battle with them. They believe that this will give them confidence that God was really with them. You know, this thing could be with them and God can't. You know, I mean, you can, boy. The ark had gone into battle before. All right, or it will in the future. The ark went in front of the marchers around the city of Jericho, if you remember Joshua chapter 6. Different. God told them to do that. Moses told the priest to lead the ark into the battle against the Midianites in Numbers chapter 31. God told Moses to do that. Later, Saul brought the ark into battle. We'll see that in this book right here in chapter 14. And David did it too. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel, Lord willing. 2 Samuel 11, he brought the ark into battle too. Now later, the rebellion launched by Absalom, David's son. David knew then that the ark, it wasn't a lucky charm. That's not what it's for. So he sent it back to Jerusalem when he fled the city from Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now the elders of Israel are right about seeing that they need help from God in the battle. That's true. We need God's help in the battle. We really do. We need help from God to win the battle, but they're way off in the way they went about getting the help. Instead of humbly repenting and seeking God, isn't that what we should do? humbly repenting, seeking God. Think about it. This is what they should be doing. They turn to methods that God never approved. Do you ever do that? Knowing how I was raised, I saw people all around me do that, turning to methods that were not approved by God. Why are we doing this? Because we always did. Why are we doing that? Because this is what these men tell us to do. But I would sit there with a Bible in theology class and go, wait a minute, what's this for? What is this book for? Why don't we follow this? Oh, no, 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 no. Just do what we tell you to do. Well, why not just seek God, repent humbly, but they turned to methods that God never approves. They only cared as long as if it would work. They believed the presence of the ark would make God work for them. See, don't ever do that. This is why works get dangerous. We'll do works and we think, okay, God, now you owe us. He never owes anybody anything. You can't make God be your debtor. He'll never owe you. Think of what we owe him. And we can't pay that back, and that's okay with him. But anyway, they believed the presence of the ark would make God work for them. Their idea, really, in God's eyes, is that God should be forced to fight for them. If he wasn't willing to do it for their sake, then he'd be willing to do it for his honor's sake. See, this is how men think, and I know we've all thought similar things like this. So they're tempting God. It's exactly what Satan did to Jesus in the temptation in the desert. He tempted him. Satan encouraged Jesus to do what he encouraged Jesus to do in the wilderness temptation, trying to force God into a miracle by suggesting that Jesus leap off the temple. If you are the Son of God, actually that word is since you are the Son of God, leap off the temple, you know God will catch you. Prove it. And he was trying to get Jesus to leap off the pinnacle of the temple. And, you know, here, no doubt, it seems like a great suggestion, doesn't it? Let's take the ark into battle. Why not? What a great idea. And I'm sure they think, hey, that's got to work. That'll do it. We take that with us. God won't let us lose, will he? And they were probably really pleased to come up with such a great idea. But their belief is really a vain superstition. It is. They consider the ark like some kind of good luck charm. That's not at all what God had intended. They think they can't lose with it present. Notice their words, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So they're looking to the ark to save them, not the Lord himself. And I've seen this too, you know, growing up, you got to have this special cross. You got this cross, you got it all going on. Wait a minute, what about what it represents? I mean, you watch those movies where the vampires are and everything. They stick a cross in the vampire's face and it's like, come on, really? I mean, if there really was such a thing as a vampire, what would be protecting you from the vampire is the Holy Spirit in you. It has nothing to do with some object. That it may save us from the hand of the enemies. So, again, they're looking to the ark to save them, not the Lord himself. So instead of attempting to get right with God, the Israelites set about devising superstitious ways of securing the victory over their enemy. And in this respect, though, most people actually imitate them, don't they? Because think about this, right? They think of 1,000 inventions, but they neglect the one really, really needful thing. They forget the main thing. Keeping the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus. What's the main thing? Jesus Christ. What's the main thing? He saved us. The main thing is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They don't keep the main thing the main thing. They forget that, which is to enthrone God in our life and to seek to do his will by faith in Christ Jesus. And there are plenty of Christians like these elders right here who, when they find themselves beaten by the world and the devil, they rack their brains to invent all kinds of ways, you know, and everything, all sorts of reasons for God's smiting. Why, you know, and they come up with, well, it's because of this, or you didn't do enough of those, or you didn't say enough of those, or you didn't get ashes, or you, I don't know, whatever it is. You didn't do this, you didn't do that. And they don't consider the one true thing. You've departed from the Lord. That's simple. Their own departure from him. So instead of trusting in the ark, they should be more concerned that the ark, look at, if you look at this, the ark is going to be carried, okay? It's going to be served and carried by priests who have forsaken the Lord. Whoa, you got a priesthood here that's forsaken the Lord. They're not about the Lord. They're about all kinds of other things now. This priesthood's defiled. They don't even know what they're doing anymore. These guys are way off. They have forsaken the Lord. Think about verse 4. Look at verse 4. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, God had commanded the Ark be carried and cared for by priests. And they did the right thing in having priests carry the Ark and everything, but they were doing a wrong thing even if they did it the right way. Because these two guys, these two priests, Eli's sons, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, it said of them, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. You could say sons of the devil. They were worthless is what it means. They knew not the Lord. This priesthood didn't know the Lord. This priesthood, you know what? The priesthood that I grew up with, it didn't know the Lord either. It was a different Jesus. I don't care what anybody says. It's a different Jesus. I had somebody the other night tell me, in so many words, it wasn't. I said, it's not the same Jesus. You want to talk about it? Let's talk about it. So they're doing the wrong thing, even if they did it in the right way. And they've got these priests carrying and everything. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. So this priesthood was corrupt. Remember, they stole from the people. They slept with the tabernacle servants. They were carnal. And carnality always relies on systems and programs and formulas. So they literally think they have God in a box. The phrase came out, what, late 80s, early 90s? Don't put God in a box. By trying to hem him in and, oh, I got God all completely defined and he's right there. We could say he's all right in here, but we know this book is just eternal. It doesn't end. So this phrase came out, you know, putting God in a box. And in a way here, here's what we have. They literally think they have God in a box. And people have been doing that ever since. And people have been doing that a lot lately. Many people do this. Well, we have 12 steps to God. We've got it all confined. It's only 12 steps. That's all you need, you know, or whatever. We have a series. It's all on disc. It's all on tape. All you got to do is get the series. You got God. You packaged up in a nice little box. There you go. 1995, whatever. The next hot trend, jump through this hoop and jump through that hoop. And God doesn't care how high we jump. He wants us to follow him. Some think that God lives in a little box on our altar. That's what they told me. What's that box on the altar? That's where we keep the communion wafers. That's God in there. God's in there? I thought the wafers were, well, that's God. And I'm like, really? Really? God's in, he's on our altar. He's in this little box right there. Well, you know what? How about the guy who writes a book? And all you got to do is get this book and you know everything there is to know about God. Isn't that putting him in a box too? Or a book? The book can be a box. Anyway, before I kill that too much, God has no luck charms. God has no rabbit's foot gimmicks. How many of you had a rabbit's foot when you were a kid? I had a couple of them, right? I used to think that poor rabbit. Well, anyway, that's not what it's about. He doesn't have any of those. You know, if you know God, God is with you. God is in you, you know, and everything. No, I remember when my grandmother died, my mom and my aunt were talking, and my aunt's son was my cousin was trying to sell his house, and it wasn't doing very well. And they said, you know what you're supposed to do? You got to get a statue of St. Joseph, and you got to bury him upside down in the backyard of the house you're trying to sell. And I'm like, what? They're behind me. And I, really? Anyway, and you guys know, I don't want to get off too much, but I mean, I've heard of the churches, well, we have a bleeding crucifix. You got to come and see it. We have a weeping statue. We have this, we have that. Again, the last verse of chapter 3, the Lord revealed himself by the word of the Lord. But look at Israel's confidence in the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. All Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, if you think of somebody passing this, who's hearing all this. They passed by Israel's camp. They would have thought something tremendous was happening. Today you did that, you would have think, wow, that's some service, man. I got to check that out. It'd be a great church service, and many would think that they were really trusting in God in that place. But for all the appearances, it's really nothing. All their noise and excitement meant nothing because it wasn't grounded in God's truth. Which made me think of when Warren and I went to Haiti, great pastor, born again, loves the Lord, but he was super Pentecostal. And he would whip everybody up. I mean, before we got to the church, the church, we could hear it. It sounded like a train coming. And they're worshiping. I mean, you know, you're on your way to the church. You're 2 miles away. You could hear it already. And, you know, you'd whip everybody up, and they'd get all psyched up, and they're jumping up and down and everything. And we were like, this is cool, but you need to teach the word, man. You need to teach them the word. They get all psyched up about God, and then they go back out in the world, but they haven't been fed. All this noise. Well, the Israelites probably felt they were better than the Philistines because the Philistines were pagans worshiping false gods. But aren't the Israelites thinking and acting just like pagans too, worshiping false gods? They're thinking and acting like the pagans, thinking they could manipulate God and force him into doing what they wanted him to do. So if they had humbled themselves and prayed devoutly and fervently for success, they would have been heard and they would have been saved. Now their shouting proves their vanity as a form of godliness. It's not really godliness. When we worship God, I was thinking about this today. When we worship God, you know, when we shout, you know, if we worship God and we shout out loud and we're filled with gladness, I think that's a good thing. If the shout comes from your heart, then maybe you shouldn't restrain it. I mean, God forbid that we should judge somebody else's worship. If it's really coming from their heart and everything. But don't be foolish enough to think that because there's a loud noise that there must be faith. The louder the noise, the more the faith or whatever. Faith is like still water, really. I think it flows deep. Now, true faith in God can express itself with leaping, and it can express itself with shouting. And it's probably a happy thing when it does, but it can also sit still before the Lord and make no sound at all and maybe even be even happier. So are they, you know, shouting and whipping themselves up thinking that this is like real worship? This is like, they're excited because they have the ark. Are they excited about the Lord? What is the excitement coming from? And does there have to be loudness and all this other stuff? And well, you can also sit still before the Lord, and it can be real worship. It can be even happier. Anyways, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Now, maybe we should congratulate the Philistines on their understanding of the ark here. You'd think that they don't really know what's going on, but they have an understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. They know that it represents the presence of God. That's kind of cool. And on their knowledge of Israel's history, too, they understand that a bit, too. So they knew it was unusual. It's even unheard of for the Israelites to bring the ark into battle. They know that. They're saying, nothing like this has ever happened before. So they knew that the God of Israel had defeated the Egyptians. He had struck them, you know, the Egyptians with all the plagues, verse 8. They say, these are mighty gods, also verse 8. Even though they don't understand much about God, the Philistines recognized the superiority of the God of Israel, but they won't submit to God. This is what blows my mind. There are scientists who are doing this. They recognize God has to be behind this, but they won't submit. There's no other alternative other than to just realize there's got to be a designer. There's got to be a creator. There's got to be a God. DNA, how can it do what it does? There has to be someone programming it. They recognize the superiority of the God of Israel, but they won't submit to God. So they decide to fight against him even more. Isn't that kind of what's going on today too? Now, if they really believe their gods are greater than the God of Israel was, they shouldn't be worried, right? If they believe the God of Israel is greater than their gods, then they should have submitted to him. So aren't we like that sometimes too, if you think about this? We know God is greater and he deserves our submission, but we often resist God as well. And instead of submitting to him, we fight against him. Knowledge wasn't their problem. Submission to God was. See, they say, quit like men, which to me always meant don't quit. Real men don't quit. Don't quit. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. So the presence of the ark hasn't made the Philistines feel like giving up. Instead, it makes them feel like fighting even harder to overcome the odds. So they'll show the courage that comes from desperation. And godless Philistines, I think, can teach us something here, really. Christians need to show more of this type of courage. Instead of giving up when things look bad, why not trust the Lord and fight even harder? Why not? Maybe people see that kind of lame witness as if our God isn't big enough. Do you ever think of that? What do I look like to people? When I go to work, do I give up? Do I cave in? Do I whine? Am I a lame Christian? What do they see my God look like? Maybe they see our God isn't big enough. Maybe they see that he can be confined inside of a box, so to speak. Here's my God right here. No, he can't do that. No, he can't do that. That's outside of his box. He can't help me in this situation, so I'm going to cry and whine and lose it. Well, why not dedicate ourselves in submission to God even more? Why not decide that God will give us the strength? Why not? So why give up? And courage and persistence win many battles, even some victories for evil. And that's what's going to happen here. Shouldn't we show the same kind of courage and persistence for the Lord? And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. They all ran. And there was a very great slaughter for their fell of Israel, 30,000 footmen. Picture the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of a field and 30,000 dead guys. What a scene. Philistines are looking at this thinking, yep, we're really scared now. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain, just like prophesied. Israel was defeated. There's three reasons for this great defeat. First of all, the Philistines fought with the courage of underdogs. I've seen the underdog take on a bigger dog and whip their butts before because they had heart. They just wanted to. Second, the Israelites felt the battle would be easy with the Ark of the Covenant there, and they didn't try as hard. We have our good luck charm. We don't have to fight so hard. Well, they found out that was wrong. And finally, God didn't bless Israel's superstitious belief in the power of the ark instead of the power of God. He's not going to do that. We can make the same mistake the Israelites did. We believe that if God is with us, we don't have to try so hard sometimes. We think that if God is on our side, the work will be easy. And that may not be true at all. As it turned out, God didn't feel obligated to bless the Israelites just because they took the ark into battle. I used to have this St. Christopher medal. And everybody told me, oh, you got to get one of those so he can protect you. And I wore it on a chain around my neck, and I went swimming in the lake, fell off. I got another one. Next year, I was swimming in the lake, fell off. I got another one. I wore it under my shoulder pads playing football. That thing got drilled into my chest. I had to pull it out, you know. And, I mean, no matter what I did with that thing, it was almost like God was showing me, I don't want you to wear this. Over and over and over. It was funny. He kind of showed me that your little good luck charm isn't going to work. He wouldn't allow his arm to be twisted by the superstitions of the Israelites. And God's a person. He's not a genie that we can conjure up and coax into things. He's not a genie, you know, that can his arm can be twisted or summoned at the will of man. You can't manipulate God. And it says here, well, there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So not only did Israel lose, they lost way worse than they did before. and they had taken the ark into battle this time, the loss that gave them this great idea was a loss of 4,000 men, right? And here, more than seven times as many men of Israel are killed. What's interesting, in the 1970s, they found a five-line inscription written on a grain silo in this area, okay, in the ruins of Isbet Sharta. They found this little plaque-like thing, and it, when it was deciphered, it had Philistine writing on it and everything, but it was an account of the battle, and it was the capture of the ark. It even specifically mentioned the priest Hophni, but it's the earliest known extra-biblical reference on the Old Testament event. And I thought, wow, cool. And no, they just found the Pool of Siloam like last week. I don't know if you heard about that, but some guy said, I know where it is because of the Bible. And he said, it's right there. And they were like, no, it isn't. Well, they dug it up. Yep, there it was. So stuff is getting exposed all the time. These things are getting dug up. They found a couple things under the temple with David's name on it. They're finding a lot of stuff. But anyways, this was the earliest known extra-biblical reference to this Old Testament event. Now, you got to ask yourself, can it get any worse than this? Yep. The Ark of God was captured too. The very thing that they thought would win the battle was taken away. Israel had made an idol of the Ark, and God often breaks us of our idolatry. He'll break your idol. He breaks us of our idolatry by taking the idol away. We could even make good things idols. Remember the brass serpent that Moses made? You know, raise up this brass serpent and look at it. It's a symbol of looking at Jesus, looking at this in the serpents. They were healed and so on. But anyways, later on, they found this again and they worshiped it. And it had to be broken up. I believe that God buried Moses for the specific reason that Satan didn't get his body and bury it somewhere, and they would erect a monument and they just worship that monument. Just picture if you knew where Moses was buried. The Jews on earth today would worship that like it was God. There's nothing wrong with the ark itself. God was the one who commanded them that they should make it, if you remember. But it was important to Israel. He told them to put the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, inside the ark, right? The pot of manna, put that inside the ark. Take Aaron's rod, the one that budded. You know, it was a dead piece of wood. It was a walking stick. And it budded and it blossomed and it leaves, blossoms, almonds. I mean, it was a sign to everybody that, yeah, I chose Aaron. They put that all in the ark. But even a good thing like the ark can be made into an idol, and God wouldn't tolerate their idols. He won't tolerate our idols. The ark of God was captured now, but the God of the ark was still on the throne. He's still on the throne in heaven, and he's guiding all these circumstances for his glory. So Israel thought that they could ignore the God of the ark and find deliverance in the ark of God. But God showed he's greater than the ark. Could it get any worse than that? Yep. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the priests who are supposed to supervise the ark are killed in the battle. God prophesied, if you remembered this, he promised, chapter 2, verse 34, that the two sons of Eli would die on the same day as proof of his ultimate judgment. He sent an unnamed prophet to speak of this, that they would die on the same day. Proof of his ultimate judgment on the house of Eli. And now the proof of judgment has come. Here it is. They died like they had lived in the very act of dishonoring God. And there ran a man of Benjamin, verse 12, out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. So he was a big guy, and he fell, and he busts his neck. And, you know, the battle here, it was fought near Aphek, verse 1. And it's at least 20 miles from Aphek to Shiloh. So this messenger had a long way to go. And the route is mostly uphill. And he carries really bad news. Must have been a heck of a guy, you know, to run all this way and everything. He was really in shape. But because this news is so bad, he came with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, which we all know these are some of the traditional signs of mourning. That's what they would do, rip their clothes and throw dirt on themselves. But the messenger brought bad news, so his appearance reflects how bad this news is. Now, when I say this, according to an unfounded Jewish tradition, sometimes these unfounded Jewish traditions are pretty wild, and you can't find proof of them. But according to an unfounded Jewish tradition, some people think this was the Benjamite Saul. Don't know. Makes an interesting story if this is true, but this unnamed messenger, could it be, he is from the tribe of Benjamin, could it be a young Saul? I don't know. Who knows? But here Eli was sitting on a seat by the wayside watching because his heart was afraid for the ark. You notice that? Eli's waiting anxiously back at the tabernacle for the news of the battle, and he's more concerned about news of the ark than he is for his own sons. He's more concerned about the fate of the ark than the fate of his sons. And you might say, maybe it's rightly so. But it's, in a way, he's still a little bit, you know, he's a little bit responsible for what had happened, wasn't he? But anyways, why is he so nervous? Shouldn't he be foolishly confident like the rest of them? Hey, they had the ark. What's to worry about? See, like the soldiers of Israel, when the ark of the covenant came into their camp, they were all cheering, verse 5, right? They're cheering. Shouldn't Eli be like that, confident, like, yeah, we got the ark now? You know what? I believe, again, that he knew better. I think he knew this was going to happen. I really do. I think he knew all along. I believe he knew better than this. I believe that he knew that he had let the ark go on a dumb little mission. And he knew it. I think he did. You know, a dumb, superstitious errand, we could say. And his conscience has him fearing disaster. So as Eli hears the commotion in the city regarding the loss of the battle, the priests and the ark, he asks for information. And the messenger tells him the story of bad to worse to worser to worst. I know, Katie, it's bad grammar. But Israel has fled before the Philistines. That's bad. And there has been a great slaughter among the people. That's worse. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. That's worser. And the ark of God has been captured. That's the worst. So Eli fell over and he died at the news of the ark when he made mention of the ark of God. The minute he mentions the ark of God, he falls over and dies. So it wasn't the news of Israel's loss in battle or the slaughter of the army or even the news of the death of his sons or anything like that that killed him. It was the news that the ark of the covenant has been captured. It's been lost. I don't think any Philistine sword could have done more damage to Eli than this. This was the fatal stroke right here. No Philistine sword could have slain him any worse. What broke first, his neck or his heart? Well, God promised Eli's two sons would die on the same day as a sign of judgment on the house of Eli. Chapter 2, verse 34. Again, an unnamed prophet. But God didn't say that Eli would die that same day. I find that interesting because God tells us a lot in prophecy, but he doesn't always tell us everything. Sometimes we find out the extra details after the event, don't we? He doesn't tell us everything. He didn't hear. He tells us a lot in prophecy, but not all of it. Some of it's only seen in its fullness after it's already happened. In verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. So here's Phinehas's poor wife. She's pregnant. She's expecting. She hears of the death of her husband. She hears of the death of her brother-in-law. She hears of the death of her father-in-law. And there's a slaughter among the soldiers of Israel. It's a lost battle. They're slaughtered. And the ark was captured as well, the Ark of the Covenant, all in one day. So the anguish was so great that the labor pains came upon her, and she gave birth. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." And that's what Ichabod means. The glory has departed. Every time I read Ichabod, I think of Ezekiel looking at the temple, and the spirit departed from Israel, and how it just changed Ezekiel. God has departed. He's gone. He's not here anymore. Just the spirit had left Samson. Samson didn't even know it. When God leaves, what is there? She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." So she names the baby Ichabod. And now for a Jewish woman, news that she's had a son, this is great news. This is wonderful news, but not for the wife of Phinehas this day. To express her grief and how huge this national tragedy of Israel is, she names him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. So her grief was so great that it overcame this maternal joy over having the birth of her son. But to her, the loss was total, and now she even loses her desire to live. She doesn't want to live. She didn't answer, nor did she regard it. So the glory of the Lord displayed by his presence in the Ark of the Covenant had departed from Israel. The Philistines now held it, or did they? Had the glory of God truly departed? You know, in one sense, we could say yes. The glory left when Israel stopped repenting and they stopped trusting God and started superstitiously trusting in the ark itself, which was long before the ark got taken, wasn't it? The glory of God really had departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. So it's like a backward. Tragically, the same could be said of many churches, many ministries. You know, you've all been to other churches. The glory of God's departed. You've all seen other ministries. The glory of God's departed. You know other people. The glory of God's departed. It's sad. So tragically, the same thing can be said of lots of churches, many ministries, and many individual Christian lives too. The glory has departed. In verse 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." There are still priests, right? There's still going to be a priesthood. There's still a tabernacle, but God isn't enthroned in the glory among them. And there's a form of godliness with no power. Just as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:5. You can write Ichabod across many churches and many ministries today and many individual Christian lives too. But how can God allow something this terrible to happen? How can you allow this to happen to us, Lord? We're your people. We're your nation. You've given us the word. I find people in the United States saying this. Well, we're the greatest evangelical country in the world. We're the greatest Bible-teaching country in the world. We're the greatest witnessing country in the whole world. We're God's nation now. God won't do this to us. Look at Israel is his nation. And he did that to them because he loves them so much. He chastised them. You know, I think the United States is in for a real wake-up call. But you can write Ichabod across our nation even too. How can he allow something this terrible to happen? First of all, he allowed it as a righteous judgment on Israel as a nation and the family of Eli. They just received what they deserved. Second, God allowed it as a correction to the nation so they wouldn't trust in the ark of God. Finally, even though it seemed so terrible to man, was it all that terrible to God? Because at this moment, was God pacing up and down in heaven thinking, what am I going to do now? No. I mean, was he worried about how things would turn out? Was he worried about his own reputation? Nope. Was he worried about the Philistines and their gods? Nope. But looking at it this way, the glory hadn't departed one bit. Instead, God's just beginning to show his glory. There's many circumstances we see as calamities. We can't see the way God does. His ways aren't our ways. Well, we see these things as calamities, but God sees them as a marvelous way to glorify himself. And Israel was right to be sad at the loss of life and at the loss of the ark on that day and everything, but they should have had confidence knowing God was well able to take care of himself. So God's no loser by this event. And in reality, the Philistines aren't winners either here. They're not gainers by it either, as we shall see. And Israel, all things considered, received more good than hurt by this, as we're going to see too. The Philistines actually really do get harmed by this whole event. And Israel grows out of this. So God will get the glory. You know, the glory will come back. I think the important thing for us is having our eyes so focused on the Lord that there's nothing else that we're putting our confidence in. I remember when we moved to Canada and we waited for our house to sell and we waited for the money to come. And when the money came up and we put it in the bank, I remember looking at the money in the bank like, that's what I'm leaning on. And I just one day I went and repented, like, you know, that money was gone like that. But for a little while, do you trust in your bank account? Do you trust in, what are you trusting in? If it isn't the Lord will remove it. Whatever it is other than the Lord that you trust in, he'll make sure that it's gone and out of the way because you're one of his kids. He'll make sure that happens. So what are we really leaning on? Are we leaning on our military? Are we leaning on our leaders? Are we leaning on our bank account? Are we leaning on all the gold we got down in the basement? If it isn't the Lord, forget about it. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we pray tonight that you would show us our hearts, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would show us if there's anything that we really trust in other than you. If we have good luck charms in our lives, if we see things as having power, as we, Lord, recognize objects that represent you, Lord, nothing represents you. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't need an object. Lord, I just pray you'd show us the things that are in our lives that need to be removed and need to be thrown out, whatever it might be, Lord. I pray, please, Lord, we want to be victorious. We need your Holy Spirit. We need to be led and guided by you day by day by day through the word, Lord. And we don't need these things. And Father, just please, I pray that if there are any works in our past that we rely on or anything that makes us think we're greater than we are, I pray, Lord, show us. Search our hearts and try us, Lord, and show us if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Lead us in the way everlasting, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.